You have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. That's where we'll be here in a little bit. Jeremy, can you turn the lights on above me? Nope, wrong ones. Yep, there we go. I was thinking, boy, I can't read this as well. Before we start, so we have some special guests that I didn't know who were going to be here this morning, but Lynn and Carol Thrush are here from the Midwest. There, Lynn serves as the bishop of the Great Lakes Conference, correct? And this is kind of a well-kept secret among us, but Lynn is Kevin Thrush's brother. And so Kevin's got a brother who serves as a bishop in the denomination. And so Lynn and Carol are here for some denominational things in Grantham this week. And so welcome to you both. Thanks for coming and joining us today. All right. So I'd like to start with two questions. And so we'll do a little group participation here this morning. So here's question number one. What are some things a follower of Jesus should concern themselves with? Just kind of call them out nice and loud. Other people. Very good. Not all at once. What's that? Justice. There you go. Family. Okay. Two more. Feeding the poor. Very good. Feeding the poor. Jesus. Wow. Jonathan, that was profound. Okay. So let's go to question number two then, which is this. If you could narrow it down to only one thing, what would that be? I'm quite actually shocked a little bit. Nobody said love, who said love? Kim? You said love? I didn't hear. Brian did. Whatever. So apparently somebody sheepishly said love. But that's, I thought, you know, of all the responses people might give to this question besides Jesus, love might be the thing. Jesus just is kind of an answer that works, well, not for everything, but so when my mom is, she's probably sick of this answer, but she says with some regularity, I think she stopped asking the question. She's like, so what are you talking on Sunday? Jesus. Very good. Okay. So here's my thought for this morning and what I'd like to talk with us about. So I think it's the next one. Primary task of the church, if you could boil it down to one thing, would be to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. Now, all the other stuff, the Spirit, we talked about this last year, Spirit always draws us to Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit, the very first thing is love. Very good. And joy, peace, all those kinds of things. And it's not just because we're in the book of Acts that I say this, but I do believe this, is that one of the things, the primary concerns of the church, we wouldn't have a church, especially as we look at Acts 2 again today, we wouldn't have a church without the outpouring of the Spirit. And so the primary task of the church or of a follower of Jesus is to be filled with the Spirit. So let's look at Acts 2, verses 14 through 21 this morning. We're picking up where we left off, so we're in the midst of this look at Acts chapter 1 through 15 to kind of get a sense of the early church. We don't want to idealize the early church and say we want to go back there. We want to learn from the early church, their characteristics and their qualities, and ask ourselves, what can we learn from them in order to be faithful in following Jesus today? And so that's what we've been doing and we'll continue to do. So let's look at verses 14 through 21. Then Peter stood up with the 11. Oh, before that. Last week we talked about right before this happens, this is the outpouring of the Spirit where tongues of fire rest on people and they speak in other languages. So about 14 other nationalities of Jews can understand and hear. And so verse 13, I'll start there, ends by saying, some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Peter then in verse 14 picks it up. He says, or Luke writes, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So let's talk about this passage. We'll do what we did last week. And so we looked at the beginning and the outpouring of the Spirit that happens in chapter 2. We looked at that through the lens of Pentecost. So we understood what happened because we went back and we understood what the Feast of Pentecost was. We want to do the same thing today because Peter's using this Joel passage. And so we want to understand what Joel is talking about in order to understand what Peter is talking about here in this passage. So let's look at the prophet Joel. One of the things that's interesting is here in this particular passage, this outpouring of the Spirit happens. There's this accusation that people are drunk. And then Peter automatically just has to respond. And he responds with this passage that is well known to the people of Israel. Joel was one of the most quoted New Testament or Old Testament authors in the New Testament, one of the most influential writers of the Old Testament in the New Testament. We don't exactly know when the prophet Joel wrote his book, when this book was written. There's like a span of 600 years that could have that this writing could have taken place in. Over the span of 600 years, there's a lot of adversaries that would have been Assyria and then Babylon and even up to the time of the Romans, where book of Joel could have been written. And so, in one way, it's hard to date, but in some ways, that's helpful. Because the message then of the book of Joel translates times and periods and those kinds of things, and it speaks to a variety of times and places. In Joel, there's two themes. One is justice, and the other is hope. There's your justice word. Justice and then hope. So I'm going to use the word justice because justice is palatable to us. Like, we think justice is a good thing. What I would say, too, is that it's not only justice and hope that are themes in Joel, but I'm using justice to replace, you know what word? Judgment. Okay? Judgment is not as palatable of a word, because when we say judgment within the realms of the church, you have certain images that come to mind, certain tones that come to mind, and all that kind of thing. But we can't get away from the presence of judgment within Scripture. Both of them communicate similar things. Justice is what comes when there is judgment against injustice. So judgment in a scriptural sense is when injustice happens and God judges the injustice. And so if you are concerned with justice issues in our day and our age, you don't write off judgment. Because judgment concerns itself with the distinguishment between right and wrong, good and evil. And we say that God is on the side of that which is good, that which is righteous, that which brings life. And I want God to judge those things which don't. That's why we pursue justice. That's why we're involved in acts of justice, is because we've deemed something not to be good, something not to be right, something not to be life-giving. Rather, it's destructive, and so we want to stand against those things. But in standing against those things in acts of justice, we are making a judgment that is not good and that is not right. So Joel has two themes, one being justice or judgment, the other being hope. Judgment comes in three forms in the book of Luke. Where did that come from? It's Joel. There we go. Random. Yeah. Three forms. First, and Joel's just a very short book, but in chapter 1, it's this invasion of locusts that happens. And so the locusts invade and destroyed all the crops. The second thing that happens is the invading armies that happen, that come from without, take over the people of Israel. The third thing that happens is this day of the Lord. Those are the three things that describe judgment or justice. Now, hope is the other thing that comes out, and this is what Peter draws on. This is what Peter quotes from. Now, what's interesting is in the beginning you have this plague of locusts that happens in the book of Joel that destroys everything. And so it talks about famine and the destruction that it takes place on all the crops and livestock and all of those things. But Peter uses this book of Joel to quote not famine, but the Feast of Pentecost, which is this complete antithesis, right? So one is judgment, but Peter quotes Joel because he is quoting a sense of hope. He's speaking hope to the people. The Spirit is poured out not in a time of famine, but in a time on the feast, the day of Pentecost. And so the two things couldn't be more juxtaposed to one another. When Peter begins speaking about the book of Joel, one of the things that will crop up in people's minds is this plague of locusts that's supposed to come. But he's quoting the outpouring of the Spirit that is happening on the day of Pentecost, which is the celebration of the harvest and of life coming into the people of Israel. And so this day of Pentecost, we see is this day that is filled with hope, where the Spirit, the life of God, is poured out among His people. What Joel says will begin with famine, Peter uses, and then it translates into this time of hope and Pentecost. When he says, and he writes, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. It tells of this time when the Spirit is no longer just going to sit on one person, but it's going to be poured out abundantly upon everyone. This is a translation from the Old Testament, a transformation from the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, how the Spirit would work, I pick on Jonathan for wonderful things sometimes, so I'll pick on him again. Jesus up here. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit would rest on a single person. This is probably why nobody sits up front, isn't it? Yeah, okay. The Spirit would rest on one particular person. Or the Spirit would rest on a group of people. But the Spirit wouldn't be poured out in abundance upon any entire people. What Joel is writing about is this time and this place where the Spirit is going to be poured out upon everyone, indiscriminately. And we see this here because Joel is breaking down barriers, and Peter's quoting Joel to break down barriers because it's on men and women that the Spirit is poured out. It's on young and old that the Spirit is poured out. It is on slave and free that the Spirit is poured out. And so there's this indistinguishable nature where the Spirit is just generous and pours Himself out on the people of God. This is what is referred to as the day of the Lord. Okay? So when Peter quotes the day of the Lord, he says in the last days, and these two phrases work together. Joel will use the day of the Lord. Peter uses these last the term the last days. But these mean that the Spirit is poured out, that there is provision, that there is deliverance. That's what the day of the Lord stands for. Now, here's a question for you. When you hear the word day of the Lord or in the last days, is that a positive or a negative image in your mind? From just growing up throughout, I don't know, church and just, I don't know, in general, kind of in the ethos of Christianity in the U.S., this term isn't exactly the most helpful. It's not exactly the most encouraging. The day of the Lord or the last days, left behind ruined everything for me. You know what I mean? It ruined my imagination. But this is typically what I picture, and I don't know if this is what you picture or not. But this is, and these are just Google images. But this is what I picture. And this is kind of what people talk about when they talk about the day of the Lord or the last days. These are some of the images that come to our mind. Now, why do the negative pictures, why do the pictures of destruction come to mind? Why do you think that is? Why are they so common? Are they so prevalent? When we did a series on heaven and hell a couple years ago, one of the things I talked about was the renewal of the earth. And some of you were like, it's not going to be destroyed? Because these images are kind of the images that we get. They're in the mix, so to speak, of our imagination. Okay? But if the story of God, if the biblical narrative is primarily driven by sinful and corrupt and unjust humanity, then this is the picture that you get. If that's what the story is driven by, then of course, because humanity is driving the story, you're going to have pictures of destruction. You're going to have pictures where things are just obliterated. But when we begin the story with the salvation narrative, or when we see the story of Scripture with the Jesus narrative, we get a picture that comes from Joel. It's the Spirit that forms a new community. The day of the Lord is not destruction, but the day of the Lord is salvation. The day of the Lord is the day when the Spirit is poured out upon His people, when the Spirit renews and forms and shapes a new people for Him. This is what Joel is describing. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit on those days, and they will prophesy. This is a message of hope. The last days, the days of the Lord, it's not a fear-based thing. This is a message of hope for us. N.T. Wright writes this: part of the point of the last days was that they were times of new creation, and that new creation would start with God's own people. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn over all creation, or He's referred to as the second Adam or the new Adam. He is the first of what is new creation, and His people follow Him in His footsteps. His people follow Him in His footsteps. The Holy Spirit is forming a Jesus-like people. And this is good news for the world. This isn't damnation. This isn't destruction. This is good news that the Spirit is poured out. I want to kind of stay with this for a moment and look at verses 19 and 20 specifically, because I want to address our biblical imagination. When we think of terms like the last days or the days of the Lord, or we think about the end times or those kinds of things, I want to address how we read the Scripture and the images that come to mind, because sometimes the images that come to mind are natural to the way that kind of that ethos that's in the water, or that stuff that's in the water, but it's not really what the Scripture is talking about. And I want to look at verses 19 and 20 to address that. Now, if you would think about the days of the Lord, the last days, in verses 19 and 20, it's going to seem very not great, maybe fearful. But verse 19 says this: I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Now, in our kind of culture, blood, fire and billows of smoke sounds like hell, doesn't it? Yeah. OK, so I don't know if I could get myself up the. Yeah, I could read this a certain way. I will show wonders in the heavens above. And yeah, you know what I mean? Signs on the earth below, blood, fires, billows of smoke. Come to Jesus, kind of thing. That's a fear-based, I want to manipulate you in order to come to follow Jesus. It's not what the Scripture is saying here at all. See, when Peter says this, he's evoking their imagination and their familiarity with the Scripture. He's evoking the fact that blood isn't the blood of the people that God's going to come and wipe out at the end of time. But blood is actually the sign of Passover. It's the sign of salvation. It's the blood of the lamb that they put over their doorposts when the angel of death passes by. It's the same day that Jesus is crucified, on the Passover, on the eve of the Passover. Blood here is not bad news. It's not threatening God's out to get you. Blood here is good news. The blood of Jesus has been shed for your salvation. So look at the next thing. Fire. Okay, this isn't fire of people charring and burning. This is the fire of the guidance of the Spirit. When do you remember in the Old Testament? When during the day, they were During the day, the people were guided by the cloud by day and the fire by night. Fire represents the guidance that God gives His people. Blood and fire, billows of smoke. Again, not this charring thing that comes to our mental imagery. Rather, it's this cloud that descends on Mount Sinai as Moses is there, receives the law. It talks about the presence of God with His people. Tell me that doesn't flip some things on your head, on their head. There's a way to read this scripture that can bring to mind these images of destruction, but Peter is quoting this scripture because he's trying to explain that the outpouring of the Spirit that happens on the last days or the day of the Lord, this is good news, this is hope for the world. This isn't bad news in any stretch of the imagination. Let's look at verse 20. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. We had a worship practice this morning. You know the Amazing Grace song, right? There's a verse I asked them to ask. So there's this line, or there's this verse that says, the earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. And they were in here singing that. I was like, we can't sing that. And I'm sorry if you like that verse, but we probably won't sing it ever again. Because the earth's not going to be destroyed. There's a new heavens and a new earth that are going to be redeemed and recreated by Jesus. And so what this is talking about, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. This is something that comes out of Revelation 21. Verse 23, where and this is a great way that John describes it. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Jesus is its lamp. Jesus is its light. This is poetic imagery, not talking about the destruction of all things, but God is so near, and God is light, not darkness. God is so near, and He is light, that the heavenly realms aren't needed anymore. The heavens and the earth come together in this new creation. And a foretaste of this new creation is what is happening here in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So this is good news. This is good news. The end here, though, I want to talk a little bit about the mission of the people of God as it pertains to receiving the Spirit. I'm going to share with you a quote, and there's some things that I agree with and don't agree with, but I think the quote's good enough to share. So David Pryor writes in his commentary on Acts, he says, the gift of the Spirit was not to be for personal satisfaction or even national recovery and stability. If you remember last week, the disciples asked, are you going to restore Israel now? And that's not the point. They're missing the point. So not even national recovery and stability. It was to strengthen the people of God to take up a position of prophetic leadership among the nations in a world heading for an apocalyptic day of final reckoning. Now that one does sound scary. But it was to strengthen the people of God to take a position of prophetic leadership. And this is what I want to just kind of close our time in talking about this morning. About our responsibility as followers of Jesus to take upon ourselves this mantle of prophetic leadership. And what does that mean within our world? We can go back to the themes that are in the prophet Joel. One is justice, the other is hope. The people of God ought to be continually concerned with issues of justice. We ought to be continually concerned with issues of justice where evil is kind of looking to steamroll the day. But we must do it in a way that is filled with hope. And I think this is where the church, by reputation, has gone off the rails a little bit. We are not a people who are concerned with justice in a hopeful way. We're just kind of people who are concerned with justice. You can't have one without the other. You can't have justice without hope, because in some of the justice stuff that I've done and worked with, this is what I've seen, is we are justice oriented, But we don't have Jesus as a part of that justice, and so the work of justice isn't very hopeful in fashion, or isn't very Jesus-y in fashion. It doesn't take after the character and the image of who Jesus reveals himself to be. It's just us fighting for what we think is right. So justice must be combined with hope. Now, you can't have hope without justice either, because if you do, then you're pie in the sky and you're not dealing with the reality of the people that are around you. With the people who might not be in your same income bracket or your same development that you live in or the same nation that you live in. You can't just be hopeful without being concerned about justice. You have to have both. That's part of what it means to be a prophetic leader or prophetic presence within the world. Walter Brueggemann, I think in one of his books, Prophetic Imagination, says something to the effect that the role of the church is to criticize and to energize. The role of the church is to criticize and to energize. It's just another way of saying we need to be people who are concerned with justice, but we also need to be a people who give something to that point towards something. Not just stand against something, but we have something to offer, a different way of life, a different way of seeing, a different way of being. We have something else to offer. We point and orient people towards hope. We point and orient people towards hope. But here's where the Spirit comes in, though. The Spirit resides deep down within us. And being a person of justice or being a person of hope isn't just something that is superficial for us, but it's something that has to stir deep within us. And the only way that we access the deeper parts of ourself and are formed in the deeper parts of ourself is by the work of the Spirit. And this is why I say, and I would argue that the primary focus of the church, the pursuit of the church, absolutely it's Jesus. But we know Jesus in one way. And it is actually not primarily through the Bible. It's first of all through the Spirit, which is then breathed on the Bible. The Spirit breathed on the Scripture. We are a Spirit people. You are temples of the Spirit. You are people who breathe in the Ruach, or the breath of God, the Spirit of God. So it's not just about believing the right things. It is about a sense of being. And so I continue as we look at this first part of the book of Acts, just continue to invite us to examine, like, where it is wonderful if the majority of us believe in Jesus. Absolutely wonderful. But my question is, how many of us are pursuing, are opening ourselves up to the thing that makes the church the church? The thing that helps the follower of Jesus follow Jesus. How many of us are opening ourselves or realize that it's not just about believing in Jesus, but it's being filled with the Spirit of Jesus? That's what distinguishes the follower of Jesus from anybody else. It's because the Spirit of Jesus lives within. And that's something that over and over and over we want to receive. The Spirit is just like the wind. It's just like the breath. This is why the Scriptures talk about it in such a way. You can't just take it in at once and just hold it forever. It is an interactive experience. It's an interactive relationship that we have with the Spirit. We breathe the Spirit in. We breathe the Spirit out. It's not just once and done, but it is. We talk about being in relationship with Jesus. This is what it means to be in relationship with the Spirit. We continue to breathe the Spirit in. We continue to breathe the Spirit out. The church is a Spirit, primarily is a Spirit people. spirit people that continually centers itself on the giver of that spirit, who is Jesus. So, friends, I just, in our personal lives and in our corporate life, I want us to breathe in the Spirit. We talked about it last week, and I just want to continue to place it before us this week. Like, if the presence of the Spirit is not even on your radar yet, I want to put it on the very outskirts of your radar. Like, the Spirit is what brings life to us. This is what Peter's declaring in the midst of this culture of death that's around them. Right? And that is what it is. That's where they find themselves. They are in the midst of a culture of Roman death. And we that culture doesn't change. It just takes different names. And Peter's saying in the midst of this, look, there is a way that is headed towards apocalyptic reckoning. There is, because someday, thank God, God will destroy destruction. And we get a picture of what that looks like through the cross. I can't say too much on that, because it would take more time. But think about that. Jesus says it is finished through the work of the cross. And so when we think of how God is going to deal with evil in the end, let me just give you a little illustration. Have you ever just been caught? I know you probably haven't been because you all are perfect. But have you ever just been caught kind of red-handed? And the guilt is one thing. But when the person forgives and just pours out love on you in spite of what you've done, oh, gosh, that makes it worse, doesn't it? Like, so if I wound someone who's close to me, there could be two responses. One, they could wound me back in the same nature and in the same way, which would lead to perpetuating more pain. Or, especially if this person is a follower of Jesus, they just keep love and forgiveness and grace upon me. What overcomes the evil? It's love and forgiveness and grace. And those things are the nature of God. And so, even in the end, Anno Dei, when Jesus confronts everybody who's thinking they're doing the right thing in an evil way with the love revealed in Christ Jesus, that's going to be a mind-blowing moment. And that's going to be a moment I look forward to that now. But Jesus gives us the example of how to be present in our own world, in our own prophetic way, through the cross. Through the cross where he, in Jesus' own words, if I wanted to be freed of this, I could call angel upon angel and fix this situation right quick. But he doesn't. Instead, he's silent. And in his death, he is prophetic to the world that this is not the way that's going to win. 3 days later, he rises again. And he says, it's through me. This is how victory is going to overcome the world. But you can't carry a cross without the Spirit because you don't have enough strength. None of us have enough strength to carry our crosses without the Spirit. And so again this morning, I just want to invite you with me to consider the Spirit, to consider the presence of the Spirit, to invite the Spirit, just as it falls on the church in the early time. This is not something that's just a once and done, but this is something that is repetitive. The Spirit is the church. The church are a people of the Spirit. Let me pray for us before we come to the communion table together. Lord Jesus, we want to be a people of hope. We want to be a people who have enough strength to stand for that which is just and right and good. But Lord, belief alone is just, it's going to be short. The intent is always, has always been, God, for you to fill your people with your life. And God, I pray for us as we gather together again today, Lord Jesus, that you would pour your Spirit out upon us. Lord, that there would be a greater openness on our part as your sons and your daughters to be a residence for your Spirit, to realize that believing in Jesus means being filled with the life of Jesus, which means being filled with the Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray again today that you would draw us to Christ, that you would open us to your presence, that you would help us to breathe in the very life of God. Lord, I pray for those whose faith feels stale. You might think of their life of faith or their relationship with you, Jesus, as kind of being filled with cobwebs and maybe it being a kind of relic. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would blow into my brothers and sisters today. That you would enliven us again. And that you would help this church collectively to be a place that is filled with your Spirit, to be a people who are filled with your Spirit. And this is all a gift of Christ our Lord. And so, Jesus, we give you thanks for your death and your resurrection and for going so that the Spirit may come to us. And we pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to receive communion together.